Well, I wonder if you had as good a lunch as I did. I have to say, you Kiwis, you know how to do morning tea and lunch. Thank you for all those who provided such wonderful food for us and for those guys who were serving us. Wasn't that great? I wonder if, like me, you love a to-do list. You write it at the start of the week, or if you're super organized, at the beginning of each day. You list all the things that you need to get done, and when you've done them, you delight in crossing them off one by one. Keeping a list like this helps us to prioritize and gives us a feeling that we're in control. But sadly, life isn't that straightforward and doesn't always work out the way we would like it to. My neatly ordered world gets interrupted, and I end up having to do things that are not on my list, in which case I write them down and then cross them off. So at least it looks as though I've achieved something that day. I'm not the only one who does that, I can tell. I'm not the only one. We like to think that we're in control, but we're not. And I think these last years of the pandemic have really shown us that. Just think of the line through all those engagements you had in your diary, all of them cancelled because of lockdown. We like to think we're in control, but we're not. We think we can resist temptation, but then we give in to it. We think that our relationships will always be healthy and positive, and then one suddenly breaks down. We think that we can exercise and go to the gym in order to keep ourselves healthy, and then suddenly a health scare turns our world upside down with an unwelcome diagnosis. However much we try and convince ourselves, there are just some things we do not know and cannot control. This passage in Job gives us the first of two speeches from God. We've done a little bit of a jump. We've got to the end of that cycle of speeches between the three friends and Job. Job then has a wonderful poem on wisdom. He wants to be wise. He wants to know what God is doing. And he basically says that wisdom is unknowable, except the Lord knows it. But the Lord doesn't always reveal it. And then we have another friend, Elihu. We're not going to be looking at all at him. He's younger than the other friends. I think he's a little bit more arrogant than the other friends. He says, out of the way, guys, I'm going to show this guy that he really is suffering because of his sin. So Elihu has all the same problems as the other friends. We're not going to be looking at him at all. And then at the beginning of chapter 38, the Lord God speaks to Job for the first time in the book. 37 chapters in, and the Lord God speaks. And we learn from these two speeches things that we as the readers have known from the beginning, but now it's Job's turn to learn them. So we're going to look at these two speeches in turn and see Job's response to each of them. The first thing he learns is this: God is sovereign over creation. It's immediately obvious who is in charge. At the end of the previous chapter, Job had questioned whether there was anyone who would hear his case and defend him. But the Lord has a different agenda. Have a look at, we're looking at chapter 38 and verse 2, where the Lord says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Job had wanted to put God in the dock so that he could question him. But instead, the tables are turned, and he finds himself on the receiving end of God's questions. Actually, we see this in the life of the Lord Jesus as well. Lots of people come and ask Jesus questions, and he invariably turns it on its head, refuses to give them a straight answer, and instead asks them a question. And this is exactly what God does here. And I think it's worth noting what God doesn't do, first of all. He doesn't explain why Job is suffering. So he never answers the question, why is this happening? He doesn't agree with Job's friends that he is suffering because of sin. He never says that. And he never mentions the conversations that he had with Satan in the heavenly throne room at the beginning of the book. The Lord God, in his wisdom, never tells Job about that. There are some things we just will not know. So what does he do? Well, he simply asks him lots of questions. And in this first speech, I think I counted up 50 altogether. And God's message is very clear. Look around you, Job. Look at the stars, look at the seas, look at the clouds in the sky, the sun, the moon, the earth, and the animals who roam upon it. Were you there when I created all of these? Do you know where the snow is stored? Or have you seen where the hail is kept? Can you control the wind or the rain, or decide the course that thunder and lightning should take? Can you satisfy the hunger of lions and provide food for the raven? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth and when they bring forth their young? When was the last time you considered those mountain goats? Do you know when they're going to give birth, when their young will need feeding? Can you give orders to the ox or wings to the ostrich? Can you give strength to the horse or provide sanctuary for the donkey? Does the eagle soar at your command? Can you provide its prey and feed its young? And of course, the answer to all of these questions is no. The Lord God laid the foundations of the earth and put the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. He alone separated the land from the seas and created the animals, the birds, and the fish. Job was not there. He therefore cannot know how it all fits together and how it all works. But the Lord God, well, he knows all these things. Job had wanted to know why he was suffering, and the Lord God gives him a much bigger perspective and says, "Were you there when I did all of these things?" In the late 13th century, Alfonso X was king of Spain. Now, my European history is not very good, but apparently he was king of Spain at the time. He was a highly educated man, and many of his servants called him the really learned one. I don't know what that is in Spanish. Someone can tell me afterwards. But his knowledge made him very proud. He claimed that if he had been present at the creation, he would have given God some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. For all of his knowledge, Alfonso X was clearly not very wise, and he had no fear of the Lord. Job's persistent plea in 37 chapters is that his suffering is undeserved, and this has led him to raise questions about whether God really knows what he's doing. Lord, why is this happening to me? I've done nothing wrong here. He questions God's justice. Is this really fair? Do you know what you're doing? Do you really know what you're doing, God? Are you really in charge? And of course, the answer is a resounding yes. Well, the Lord finishes his first speech with one final question. Turn to chapter 40 and to verse 2. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. He's goading Job, saying, come on, Job, if you're going to fight me, have a go. Tell me where I'm going wrong. Can Job, a mere creature, contend with God and accuse him of not doing his job properly? Does he really think that the sovereign Lord isn't in control of everything that happens in the world? Well, Job very quickly gets the message and is humbled by God's questions. His answer is short and contrite. Have a look at verses 4 and 5 of that chapter. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Job has been confronted with God's majesty, his creative power, and his sovereignty. He is Lord of the universe and has knowledge and control of all things. He is sovereign over creation. And so Job resolves not to ask any more questions. The sovereignty of God has silenced him. But God hasn't finished. And so he launches into his next speech. So Job can learn the second thing that we as readers have known from the beginning of the book. And it's this: God is sovereign over Satan. God is sovereign over Satan. Now, I'm not going to read the whole speech, but have a look at chapter 40 and verse 6, and we'll see that it starts in a similar way to the first and consists of another set of questions. But this time, we're introduced to a land beast called Behemoth. We see him in chapter 20. And then a water beast called Leviathan in chapter 41. Now, some commentators suggest that Behemoth is a hippo-like creature and that Leviathan is a crocodile-like creature. If that's true, then the second speech is really just a rerun of the first and reaffirms that God is the creator of all things. But I don't think this interpretation does justice to the text or explain why this second speech provokes an even stronger reaction from Job than the first. There is something else going on here. So what do Behemoth and Leviathan represent? Job himself actually is the one who gives us a clue. Now, we saw this back in chapter 3, and I deliberately didn't mention it, and nobody's come to ask me, so you didn't see it either. But here we go. Back in chapter 3, we saw that Job's suffering was so great that he wished he'd never been born. Chapter 3, verse 8 said this: "May those who curse days curse that day, the day of his birth, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan." Now, everyone agrees that Job is not talking about a crocodile here. To rouse Leviathan is to call upon the arch enemy of God, the prince of darkness and the destroyer of life, whose sole purpose is to undo God's creation, to bring death where there is life. I think this is the little clue that we need. This is what tells us that Leviathan is a picture of Satan himself, and Behemoth is most likely one of his agents in the world. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, you'll know that there are similar beasts described there as well. So Satan and his agents in the world are often portrayed as beasts, as dragons or whatever. They represent everything that God is not. They are full of hate. God is full of love. They are full of darkness. God is full of light. They are full of evil, and God is full of good. So in this second speech, God is talking about his power over evil. And again, he asks Job some penetrating questions. So have a look at chapter 40 and verse 6 to see how this speech starts. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. 'Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you.'" Job has questioned whether God really knows what he's doing. So God challenges him to have a go at being the judge of all the earth. He basically says, "Job, do you have an arm like mine? Can you unleash your fury? Can you bring down the proud and crush the wicked? Go on then, show me what you can do." This challenge from the Lord God reminds me of the film Bruce Almighty. Now, if you haven't seen it, don't worry, you really haven't missed very much. But Bruce, the main character, has a terrible day and decides that he could run the world much better than God. So God challenges him to have a go at running the world. He gives him all of his powers to see if he can do a better job. Well, it's a ludicrous proposal and probably blasphemous as well. But Bruce accepts the challenge and then rather predictably makes a complete hash of it. There's something like that going on here as God says to Job, "Do you really think you can run the world like I can?" And of course, the answer is no. But the questions keep coming. Listen to these verses at the beginning of chapter 41. "Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as a slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash for the young women in your house?" Now, once again, I think the Lord God is using rather comic irony here. He challenges Job to go fishing for Leviathan and to pierce its jaw with a hook. "Maybe it will beg for mercy and agree to be your slave, Job. Maybe you can put it on a leash and take it home as a pet for your children." Now, this is poetic, but the suggestions here are utterly absurd and deliberately so. Well, the speech continues with a lengthy description of Leviathan's awesome strength, and then concludes with these words. Have a look at the end of chapter 41, verses 33 and 34. This is God talking about Leviathan. "Nothing on earth is its equal, a creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty. It is king over all that are proud." This is God describing Leviathan as a ruler of the proud and the haughty. Leviathan has them in its grip. "Nothing in all the world is its equal. It is a creature without fear and terrorizes all the inhabitants of the earth." God is in effect saying to Job, "You think you can question my justice, but you do not know the things I know. And you cannot do the things I do. You cannot control evil, Satan, or death. But do you know what, Job? I can." Well, how do we know this? Is this just smoke and mirrors that I'm pulling out for you? No. I think there's a clue in verse 33. Leviathan is described as a creature, a created thing. All of the angels are created by God. Satan was an angel. He disobeyed God. He was a fallen angel, but he is still a creature. And God has him on a leash. He's telling Job here, "However bad things are for you, I am still in control. Satan cannot win. God is sovereign over Satan." Now, we've known this from the beginning of the book. But of course, Job wasn't there when that conversation between God and Satan happened in the throne room of heaven. He's learning this now in the midst of his suffering, that God is sovereign over everything, and he's even sovereign over Satan. We should note that while this doesn't answer Job's question as to why he's suffering, it is all that he needs to know. God is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over Satan. Job acknowledges this, and his response to this second speech of the Lord God's is even stronger than before. Have a look with you at the beginning of chapter 42. "Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And these are Job's final words in the book, and we don't hear from him again. We should note that at this point, his circumstances haven't changed. He is still enduring suffering and pain. But he admits that he was wrong, and he repents in dust and ashes. But we need to ask the question, what exactly is Job repenting of here? I think it's important that we understand that he is not repenting of any sin that had led to his suffering. He is not admitting that his friends were right all along and there was unconfessed sin in his life and God was right to punish him in that way. He's not repenting of any sin that has led to his suffering. I think he is repenting of not responding to his suffering in the right way. That doesn't answer the question of why he's suffering, but he's acknowledging that the way he's responded to it is what he needs to repent of. And he acknowledges three things we see here. First of all, God's purposes can never be thwarted. God can do all things. He is totally in control, and his promises and plans will always be fulfilled. Nothing can thwart them, not even Satan. So Job acknowledges, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. The wicked will be brought low. The righteous will be vindicated. God's promised Redeemer will one day stand upon the earth, and Job will be raised from death to see him. God's purposes and plans can never be thwarted. And that is a wonderful comfort for anyone in the midst of suffering. Then secondly, Job acknowledges that there are some things Job will never know. He admits that he has spoken of things he doesn't understand, things that were beyond him and too wonderful for him to know. He had questioned God's justice and demanded an answer from the sovereign Lord of the universe. But now he realizes that the sovereign Lord doesn't owe him an explanation. There are some things that we as creatures will never know. God is in charge, and Job is not. He acknowledges that he had heard this before, but now he's come to see it in a new way. There are some things that Job will never know. And this means, thirdly, the third thing that he acknowledges here, he can trust the one who does know. The Lord is sovereign over creation and sovereign over Satan. He knows all things and can do all things. There are some things that Job just will never know, some things that he will never understand. But he can trust the one who's sovereign over them all. He can trust God to vindicate him and to declare him righteous at the appointed time. He can trust him to deliver on his promise of resurrection life, and he can trust him to bring him through this suffering, however long it lasts. Three things that Job acknowledges: God's purposes can never be thwarted. There are some things he will never know, but he can trust the one who does know. So, what are the lessons for us? What are the lessons for us today? Surely they are the same. We will not always know why we suffer. We will not always know why things happen the way that they do. But when we suffer, and when we walk alongside others who suffer, we can be absolutely sure that God is sovereign over it all. There is no panic in heaven about any of it. And even though the suffering may be severe, we can be confident that Satan is on a leash and he will not, indeed he cannot, go even 1 millimeter beyond the limits that God has set for him. Satan cannot win, and our suffering will not go on forever. My nephew, Elliot, is 24, and he's a middle child. My sister has 3 kids, and he recently had a tumour removed from a kidney. In fact, he lost one of the kidneys in doing that. And they did some research on him and discovered that there's a genetic mutation. It's likely that this cancer will come back, not just attacking the kidneys, but other organs in the body as well, including the brain. And that this is likely to shorten his lifespan. So my sister was with him when the consultant said to him, "Elliot, I'm very sorry. We are doing research on this cancer, but we just don't know how to stop it. And one day it will lead to your death, probably in your 40s. I'm sorry, you are going to die prematurely." Horrible thing for anyone to be told, and horrible for my sister to hear her son hearing that news. But he's a lovely Christian boy, and you know what? He said to his mum the day after that, he said, "Mum, that doctor said that I'm going to die prematurely." And he said, "But I'm not, am I? I'm going to live every single day that the Lord has given me, and not one more, and not one less." Isn't it lovely when the younger generation teach you things like that? In God's scheme of things, people don't die prematurely. He has already allotted the number of days that all of us will have. And those who are trusting in him, that's a great comfort. And one day he will take us home, and we will not live one day more or one day less than he has already ascribed to us. Satan cannot win, and our suffering will not go on forever. And of course, living where we do in salvation history, we have even more reason to trust the Lord God than Job did. And once again, it is the cross of Jesus Christ that we should look. It is the cross that shows us that God is sovereign over evil, and it is the cross that assures us that Satan cannot win. When the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," it was not a cry of despair, but a cry of victory. The greatest evil that Satan has ever conspired to do is to have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, killed. But his death on the cross was part of God's sovereign plan from the beginning. His purposes can never be thwarted. I think this means that whenever evil happens in the world, we should look and see how God trumps it with good. You know, the cross, those days before Jesus was resurrected, the disciples were despondent. You know, that was the greatest evil ever in the history of the universe. And yet 3 days later, Jesus is raised. God trumps evil with good. Death could not contain him. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the resurrection life to come and said this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Satan has been defeated at the cross and will be destroyed when Jesus returns to judge. He will be thrown into that lake of burning sulfur along with all the forces of evil in the world. And there they will experience everlasting destruction. You know, from time to time, when we're feeling particularly oppressed, maybe having a difficult day, a dark day, tempted to sin, we know that Satan is prowling around. I have said out loud, you can call me nuts if you like, but I have said out loud, "Satan, can you smell the sulfur yet? Because that is where you're heading." I told my Bible study group that, and they're now doing it too. So these things, hopefully they're helpful. But it's true. One day Satan is going to be thrown in that lake of burning sulfur. All the forces of evil in the world will be destroyed and will experience everlasting destruction. But for those who have put their trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, they will experience everlasting life in the new creation, where there will be no death, No crying, no mourning, no pain, no evil, no cancer, no heart disease. And the rest of chapter 42, which we're not going to look at, gives us a little picture of this. The Lord shows mercy to the wicked and vindicates his righteous servant. Job's friends are rebuked for not speaking the truth about God. Job is righteous. He's not being punished for his sins. He is a righteous sufferer. And in the end, the Lord God says, look, will you pray for your friends? And Job does, and the Lord forgives them. The Lord does not deal with them according to their foolishness. He shows great mercy to the wicked, and he forgives them. But this is not the only thing that we see in this final section, as the Lord also vindicates his righteous servant and restores his fortunes, giving him even more than he had before. And this is where the numbers of all the animals in chapter 1 are significant, because in chapter 42, he receives exactly double. For those of you who like animals, that's a nice little bookend, isn't it? He had 7,000 camels, 14,000 at the end. Anyway, now, let's be clear about this. This is not a picture of the blessing of life now. It is a picture of life in the new creation. And it's a picture of abundance, of even more wealth and riches than he had before. This is not a reward for good behavior. Nor does it diminish the pain and the suffering that Job endured. But it is a picture of the future blessings that God will lavish upon his people in the new creation. The Lord God said at the very beginning that there was no one like Job on all the earth. No one righteous. No one who turned away from evil. And of course, ultimately, Job is a picture of the Lord Jesus, that righteous sufferer who was to come and to stand in the gap and mediate between God and a sinful people, enabling them to be declared righteous, who promises that there is resurrection life to come after death. And however good or bad our lives are now, the best is yet to come. Do you know, I think in the Western world, in our secular life, we often are just living for the dot of now, whereas actually we should be looking forward to the line of eternity. You know, the things that we have now, nothing lasts forever. That home you've got, the relationship you've got, your husband, your children, none of those family relationships last into eternity. There are many blessings with the dot of now, but let's look forward to that line of eternity that never ends. And it's going to be far better than anything that this life has to offer. It was always God's intention to prove that Job was righteous, that Satan's accusations were wrong, and despite his suffering, despite the trials and the despair and the despondency and the false accusations of his friends, Job is a righteous man. The Lord God was right. And of course, we have even more reason to trust that the Lord God will vindicate his righteous servants on the last day because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over Satan, and his purposes can never be thwarted. We may never know why we or our loved ones suffer. But we can trust the one who does. And that ultimately is the message of Job. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, thank you so much that we know that death is not the end, that it has been swallowed up in victory because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And however hard life is in this life, and you do allow Satan to take us through difficulties and trials, you will bring us through it. We don't know whether those promises will be realized in this life. I'm aware that some people will struggle all their lives. But we thank you that we have a new creation to look forward to. Thank you that you are sovereign over all creation, that there is no panic in heaven when anything happens here on earth. There are some things we just never will know, but we can trust you, the one who does. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.